Last year, Americans spent $12.2 billion, that's billion with a B, on Halloween, right? The highest amount ever, right? And that includes candy, costumes, cost to attend parties. But more than anything else, it's decorations, right? More and more Americans are going all out to decorate for Halloween as much as or even more than they do for Christmas, right? It's tombstones, it's witches gathered around cauldrons, it's skeletons riding bikes and mowing lawns, it's spider webs. A couple of weeks ago, I went on a group bike ride around Battlefield, and we rode by one house that had multiple skeletons sitting out front that were as tall as the peak of the roof of the house. And this wasn't a tiny house. These things were huge, and I just wondered, where do they store those things when it's not October? But since it is October and scary is in, I wanted to take a week to just talk about one of the scariest verses in the Bible. And I don't mean as in fun scary, right? This isn't the kind of scary where you say, well, isn't that cute and creepy? But I'm talking about the kind of scary that keeps you awake at night, the kind of scary that causes you to do some deep questioning and some soul searching. But don't sweat too much. We're going to just do this 1 week. But there are certain passages of scripture that when we read them, they make us gulp. All right, they might make you pause and just stop and sit there and ponder them for a good long while, or they cause you to speed up, to skip on ahead to the next section, because we don't want to stop and think about the implications of those verses and what they mean. And one of the scariest passages in Scripture is found toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Three verses whose implications very well could make us tremble, and maybe they should, at least at certain times in our life. But picture this. It's Judgment Day. And Jesus has returned in all of his glory. The nations are gathered before him, before the great white throne, and it has come time to separate the sheep from the goats. All right, and the sheep are invited into eternal life, but the goats are sent away to eternal punishment. Right? That's a scary enough scene all by itself. Now, imagine stepping before the Father who's on the throne and the Son seated at his right hand. And you stand there before the throne and you're expecting to hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness." Instead, this is what happens. And just listen and follow along as I read from Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And this is Jesus talking here. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Now, I can't think of anything more terrifying than that. Now, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been emphasizing that there are only two choices. Right? There is the narrow way or the easy way. Right? There's good fruit or bad fruit. There are wise builders and foolish builders. There are true prophets and false prophets. And here in these verses, we see that there are two types of followers of Jesus. There are true disciples, but then there are false disciples. And Jesus wants us to know for sure which one we are. Now, many of us are not comfortable with things that are this black and white, right? We don't want things to be so cut and dried. We love working in the gray areas. All right? We don't want either or. We want, well, both and. We want our cake and to eat it too. But Jesus says there is a clear difference between those that truly follow him and those that only seem to. And he says these things so that you and I can do some honest self-examination in light of the all-knowing, all-seeing sight of God and know whether we call on Jesus as our Lord in true salvation or we're claiming him as Lord entirely in vain. Now, here's my struggle as a pastor and a teacher, all right? I know that some hearing this sermon, and I pray it's most people that are hearing this sermon, genuinely know that Jesus is their Savior and Lord. They are true followers of Christ. Because I don't want to take anyone who should know the assurance of their salvation. All right, they know that they know that they know that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And I don't want to take that and take those people and make them doubt and wonder and make them uncertain in their faith. On the other hand, though, I know there are some that will hear this message that they're confident in their assumed faith, right? They believe it to be real. They profess it to be real. But it isn't. Right? Something is terribly wrong at their spiritual core. And what they need is sorrow and confession and repentance. And how terribly tragic it would be if I or any other preacher made them feel comfortable in a false faith. The scary warning here is that it is possible for us to be self-deceived, that we can convince ourselves that we are true followers of Jesus when in fact we are not, that we are bound for glory when we are in fact are destined for damnation, that we know it Jesus, but in reality, he doesn't know us. Now, as a preacher of the word, I can only proclaim the truth of the word. I can only teach scripture. But I pray that the Holy Spirit will work through my words and that he will convict those who need convicting, right? That he will convict you if you need convicting. But he will assure those who need assuring and that he will assure you if you truly belong to him. It's been said that the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted, but afflict the comfortable. So don't just hear me in this message, but I want you to hear the voice of the Spirit of God and what he is speaking to you. What he's saying to you through this message. Right? And I want you to know without a doubt that you're a true follower of Jesus. Or if you're a false follower, that will be exposed to you. What's the difference? Right? How can we tell? Well, to answer that question, I want to point out four things that it isn't. Right? These are four things that don't make you a genuine follower of Jesus. All right? And the first of those things is this. It's not just saying the right thing. Right? You can say all the right things, but not be a genuine follower of Jesus. Verse 21 draws our attention to what people say, what they claim. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord." Right. Now, here's the thing. Both true disciples and false disciples, both of them call Jesus Lord. There are people who say all of the right things. And Jesus emphasizes here what these people say. They make the right claims. They profess the right doctrine. They have correct theology. And there are these people that profess Jesus as Lord. And it's a matter of emphasis, all right? It's not just Lord, it's Lord, Lord, all right? That double address is important. If they address Jesus as Lord only once, it might only be a matter of politeness, kind of like calling him sir. But to call him Lord shows that they understand who Jesus is, when they call him Lord, Lord. And let me be clear, there's nothing better than to call Jesus Lord. Right? These aren't, evil people who are proclaiming Muhammad or Buddha or some Fruit Loop like Jim Jones or David Koresh, that kind of false messiah. Right? And they're not even minimizing Jesus by calling him just a good teacher or a wise man, but they are standing before the throne with Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father, and they recognize who he is. They acknowledge his lordship. They readily admit his divinity. They understand that he is the one with all of the authority and power here. This is not to say that what we say, what we claim about Jesus is unimportant. All right? What we say about Jesus is absolutely essential. Who we claim he is indispensable. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And then down in verse 13, he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So calling on the name of the Lord, absolutely essential. So the problem here with these people is not their profession. They're saying the right thing. All right, notice that Jesus doesn't say that no one who calls him Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, just not everyone who does. Now, everyone who does enter the kingdom of heaven will call Jesus Lord, but not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom. So saying the right thing is not enough, right? Our final destiny will not be determined by who we say Jesus is, right? Either now or on the day of judgment. It will not be determined by what we call him. All right, the second point follows right upon the first. The difference between true followers of Jesus and false isn't just that they say the right things. It is also not just that they believe the right things. It isn't just believing the right things. And be clear, these people aren't just saying the right things about Jesus, but by all appearances, right, they believe the right things about Jesus, right? They recognize that he is Lord. And in this context, right, they're acknowledging God the Father, and they understand that Jesus is the final judge. Right? They're saying all the right things about Jesus. The earliest Christians, they knew what they were doing when they called Jesus Lord, all right? That was a divine title that recognized Jesus as the Son of God. It was a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew for Yahweh, right? This was a divine name for God. And so when the early Christians start calling Jesus Lord, they're saying he is divine. So by this definition, this is an established, accepted confession for the divinity of Christ. So the fact that they're saying the right things, they know the right things, they believe the right things, the right profession shows that they know the truth about Jesus, right? They could answer all of the Sunday school questions correctly. The fact that they did things in Jesus' name shows that they recognized his power and his authority, and that it was only in Jesus' name that they could cast out demons or perform miracles. Right, so they have an orthodox theology. They have a correct doctrine. And if you ask them what they believed and they answered, you wouldn't immediately label them as a heretic. They would pass that test. Correct belief by itself, it's not enough. James warns us in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. The point is that even Satan's minions know the truth. They have the correct doctrine, but that's not enough to save them, right? Just believing the right things won't save you. Thirdly, what separates the true believer from the false follower isn't just the right feeling. It isn't just feeling the right way. It's not an emotional component. Now, I want to be careful here and not press this point too far, reading into the text more than is here, because this passage doesn't address emotion directly. But when these false disciples stand before the throne pleading their case, saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? Did we not do these amazing things?" I sense an emotional fervor in their words. All right, there is a sincerity there. Right? You wouldn't call someone Lord twice over unless you really meant it. Right? Jesus doesn't turn them away because they didn't profess him with enough feeling, with enough passion. The passion is there, the sincerity is real, but it's not enough. There are many today who confuse the emotional for the spiritual. And having a deep emotional response to God, to Jesus, to the Bible, to worship is thought to be a spiritual experience. However, our feelings aren't inherently any more spiritual than any other aspect of our human nature, because the whole of human nature is fallen and corrupted by sin. Our intellect can deceive us. Our feelings lead us astray. Our will drives us towards the wrong goals. But when we follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit can work through our heart, through our mind, and through our will. All right, so the spiritual can be intellectual, it can be emotional, it can be volitional, all of those things. Now, so don't assume that just because you've had a very emotional experience, that that was a spiritual experience, that that was a saving experience. And maybe you cried a lot, so it must be real. No, it's possible to have a very emotional experience involving Jesus. Maybe there was a tear-filled decision at church, a rally, a women's retreat, a men's event, a youth gathering. That doesn't automatically make you a genuine follower of Jesus. And I'll also add this note. By nature, some of us are more emotional than others. Some of us get emotional about everything. And then there's a few of us whom even the end of the world would barely register on our heart rate monitor. Some of us watch the game and we shout and we holler at the TV the whole time. We argue with the refs. Right? And then there's others of us who could watch our favorite team lose the championship game in the final minute with barely a comment. Right? And the same thing happens at church. I've known some people who are moved to tears almost every single worship service, you know. They respond to every invitation. They're up front and they're crying and all of that. All right? And there are those that can't sing in church without almost dancing. But at the same time, I've known others that a moving worship service, a service that really stirs them, means, well, maybe they took their hands out of their pockets. one emotional response isn't automatically more spiritual than the other, all right? That doesn't make your belief more genuine or authentic. And yes, we need spiritual fervor. We should po follow Jesus passionately, right? But that's going to look differently in different people. You cannot measure someone's spiritual temperature by just gauging their emotional response. Now, number four, it's not just doing the right religious stuff. Right? These false disciples that are confronted with their own lostness on Judgment Day aren't just those that made a one-time decision for Jesus years ago and then they walked away from it. Right? These were people that were actively involved in their religion. Right? They did things for Jesus. They were religious people. Right? They went to church. They were active in ministry, and they did these things in Jesus' name. Right? They prophesied in Jesus' name. So that means they were teaching in Jesus' name. They were in a position of speaking for God. So maybe they're teachers, even preachers. They proclaimed the word of God. They taught the message of Jesus. They even claimed to have cast out demons and performed miracles in Jesus' names. Now, in some of my commentaries, there are some scholars that just speculate, well, these are just false prophets, like in the previous section that Jesus was talking about, and they're performing fake miracles. They're only pretending to cast out demons. This is in order to fool the masses. But I don't think that's the case. Right? These people seem sincere. They seem to think that these religious things they did were the real deal, and they offer them up as genuine evidence of their faith. And notice that Jesus doesn't argue with them on this point. He doesn't say, no, you didn't do those things. It was a charade. It was an act. He doesn't accuse them of pretending it or faking it. His beef with them isn't that their teachings was false or that their miracles were fake. Jesus takes those claims at face value. And again, just as we saw with having the right profession or the right belief or the right feeling, it's not that religious activity doesn't matter. It's that it's not enough. It's not sufficient. Right? We need people to teach classes, to volunteer for ministries, to chaperone youth trips, to do work projects, to lead worship, to do communion meditations. Right? Those are all great things and you should be involved in them, but they don't save you. That's the important part. And there's too many of us in church who think that all of our religious activity and involvement, that's what makes the difference. That's what sets us apart. That's what saves us. And it doesn't. And here's where the rubber really begins to meet the road in this text. Religious activity isn't a real replacement for a real relationship with Jesus, right? Religious activity isn't a substitute for real obedience. Amos was a farmer who lived in the days of the divided kingdom. You had Judah in the south and you had Israel in the north. And he lived in the southern kingdom of Judah. But God called him to cross the border into the northern kingdom and to confront the spiritual hypocrisy of the Israelites living there. And a part of the problem that God had with the people of Israel was that they were doing all of the right religious things, right? They celebrated the right religious festivals. They made sacrifices. They brought the right offerings, right? They went to church and they worshiped and they sang songs of praise. But none of that really had any impact on how they lived the rest of their life. Right? Throughout Amos 5, God takes them to task for abusing the innocent, for trampling on the rights of the poor, for making a mockery of justice in the courts. Right? They were greedy and materialistic. They lied, they cheated, and they stole. And yet, every Sabbath day, there they were, worshiping and praying and singing. Every holy day, there they were with their sacrifices and offerings. And here's what God says that he thinks about all of their religious activity. And he says this through the prophet Amos in Amos 5, 21 through 23. He says, I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. And even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your hearts. Right? It means nothing, God says. But then he says in verse 24, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Religious activity means nothing if you aren't living the right way. Right? Religious activity that doesn't come from true life change, it's just a performance. It's a charade. It doesn't mean anything. Right? These people were acting out one thing on Saturdays, on the Sabbath day, but Sunday through Friday, they lived something else. And it's no different than when people come to church on Sunday and they sing the songs and they pray the prayers and they put some money in the plate and maybe they even take notes on the sermon. They've made a decision for Jesus. They call Jesus Lord. But when it comes to the rest of their life, Jesus isn't really Lord at all. All right? They're the master of their own life. Right? You can't come to church on Sunday and call Jesus Lord, but Monday through Saturday, you do whatever you want to do anyway. That's not salvation. That's a sham. Herein lies the problem with their confession and the confession of those that Jesus turns away. Right? They know with their minds, they confess with their lips. They even act it out, but they don't really believe it in their heart, right? It's one thing to confess Jesus as Lord. It's another thing to truly believe it in your heart. They say the right things, but they've never truly submitted their hearts. And that's why their lives remain unchanged. They call Jesus Lord, but they're still the master of their own lives, right? This is the child that tells his mother, yes, mom, I will clean my room. But then he goes ahead and plays video games all afternoon. All right, this is the attention-hogging player who tells her coach, I will, when the coach says, hey, pass the ball more. Don't take all of the shots. But when the whistle blows and the game is going, she's still taking all of the shots herself. Right? Your profession has to go beyond your lips to your life. You have to do more than say the right thing. You've got to live it out. It does you no good to know the truth, to speak the truth, but you don't let the truth change your life. Remember a funny kind of realization I had. This was in the early 2000s, back when the laws against public smoking indoors was really picking up steam. And for the first time, there could be no smoking inside of the hospital, no designated smoking areas anywhere in the hospital. All right, so the doctor couldn't go to the doctor's lounge and smoke there. The nurses couldn't go to the break room and smoke there. And so what my local hospital did is they set up these little smoking pavilions outside, like, I don't know, maybe it was 50 feet away they had to be. So they had to go out and go across the parking lot, and there they were, with a little roof over them, but they're completely exposed to the wind and the temperature and all of that. And I drove by, and there were these little clusters outside in the middle of winter, 15 to 20 people. It's like 10 degrees, the wind was howling. And there's this cluster of 10 to 20 people there in their white lab coats and their blue scrubs just puffing away. Now, these are all people who know the truth about smoking, right? They had treated the lung cancer, the emphysema, the COPD. They had seen the scans. They had read the charts, right? They knew the research. They understood the science. They could tell you all about it. But that truth, knowing that truth, didn't change what they did. And in the same way, it is possible to go to church every single Sunday. Right? You know who Jesus is. You know what he did for you. You know the truth about sin and forgiveness. Right? You know the reality of heaven and hell. You understand that judgment day is coming. Right? You've confessed Jesus as Lord. You've been baptized into Christ, but it doesn't change your heart. It doesn't change your life. And the difference is this, that heart change leads to life change. English is a funny language. Like, there's no butter in buttermilk, no egg in eggplant, there's no ham in hamburger, and no apple in pineapple. Quicksand works very slowly, and boxing rings are square. We drive on parkways and we park in driveways. Inconsistencies of language aren't a big deal. But when your life doesn't match what you claim, that's a huge deal, right? When there is no Christ in Christian, that matters eternally. Now, let me be very clear. This isn't salvation by works. We are not saved by what we do. But when we are saved, that will absolutely change what we do. How can I say that? How can I be so confident? How can I be so sure? Because of how Jesus concludes this Sermon on the Mount. Right? Even in these verses, he says, "The one who does the will of my Father." What does he mean by doing the will of his Father? Well, he spells that out in the very closing verses of the sermon. He applies what he says here. Why did Jesus turn these people away? Because they did not put his words into practice. Listen, Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine but does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus is saying here that the life that will survive the storm of judgment day is the life that is built on the rock, and the life that is built on the rock is the person who hears his words and puts them into practice. They live them out. They follow Jesus with their heart and with their life. Thank you, and God bless.